This sermon was delivered at Grand Avenue Baptist Church, a gospel-centered church in Ames, Iowa. Hear more sermons and learn more about Grand Avenue at gabcames.org.
Our scripture reading this morning is from Matthew 15, 1 through 20, which is found on page 10 in your service guide. Please stand for the reading of God's word. Then Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat." He answered them, "And why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and 'Whoever reviles father or mother must surely die.' But you say, 'If anyone tells his father or his mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God,' he need not honor his father. So for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' And he called the people to him and said to them, 'Hear and understand. It is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth. This defiles a person.' Then the disciples came and said to him, 'Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying?' He answered, 'Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. Let them alone. They are blind guides, and if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit.' But Peter said to him, 'Explain the parable to us.' And he said, 'Are you also still without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone." This is the word of the Lord.
You may be seated. Thank you, Katie. Go to the Lord in prayer as we begin. Father in heaven, we come to you this morning and we ask that the Lord Jesus do a good work in our hearts. And Lord, we come to you every Sunday and hopefully every day. Lord, and our request is that you change our hearts. We need that desperately. Some of us need to be born again. Never had our hearts transformed by the transformation of the Spirit in our lives. We are still dead in sin. Some are that way, and we ask that you do that work this morning. We pray for many of us that are believers, that are brothers and sisters in Christ in here, and we need our hearts to be transformed more into the image and shape of Christ so that we love him more from the heart and so we hate sin and love Jesus. And we ask, Lord, that the Spirit of God do that, and the overflow of the Spirit's work in our lives would cause us to walk more closely with Jesus. So we ask that you take the transforming power of your word this morning and put it deep in our hearts and begin to let it grow, make it grow, and change us, Lord. We thank you for what you're going to do, God. Your word never returns void. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Have you ever heard the saying, cleanliness is next to godliness? You ever heard that? Hold up your hand if you said heard that before. Okay, a lot of you. And you're saying, Pastor Michael, have you ever changed a diaper on a baby? You might say this. You know. Of course it's next to godliness. No, actually, if you heard that phrase, you might think that the Pharisees coined that term based on what we just read, right? And by the way, that saying's not in the Bible. And it's a funny thing. But it's bad theology, but it's a funny saying. Believe it or not, if you listen to much of the popular preaching and teaching today, you will hear that theology. That may shock you, but you will. They will often, some churches, some pastors and preachers and teachers, they will use the gospel to explain salvation, and then they leave it there and move on. Once a person has come to faith in Christ, they move on to other things. Now that you're saved, you need to begin to live by your own merit, your own wits, your own power, your own strength. And so I call this bait and switch theology. They commit the sin of the Galatian church. You were born again by the Spirit, and now you've left the Spirit behind. You begin to live in your own power, thinking spiritual growth is up to you, your own rituals, morality, ethics, those kind of things, efforts, your efforts. And so you hear the gospel for salvation, but not the gospel for the power for living life. And here's what I mean. These preachers and teachers and churches say salvation is by grace through faith in Jesus, but spiritual growth or sanctification is by your own works. It's by your own morality, ethics, strategies, and techniques. And they'll give a nod to the Holy Spirit, but it's primarily about your effort, your disciplines that you do. Now, I'm not saying spiritual disciplines are bad. I like to call them habits of grace because these aren't birthed out of grace. But I call this theology that walks away from the power of the Spirit or the power of the gospel to help us live. You know, it's today's phrase is, you got this. All right? Used to, 10, 15 years ago, it was the Nike slogan, just do it, right? But so there's a new one every year, just telling you, you can do this. And I'm telling you, you can. You can do it. You're going to have to trust Jesus. So let me make this clear on the front end. Salvation is by grace through faith in Jesus, and your spiritual growth or your sanctification, this is a big word that means becoming like Jesus, right, David? He's shaking his head. We had this discussion in Foundations a few weeks ago. It is also by grace through faith. And I remember when I learned that one day and I went, oh, I've been doing this all on my own. No wonder I'm so tired. No wonder the Christian life is like drudgery and not delight. No wonder it feels more like duty. I don't know if you've ever been there, but I've been there. And this passage we're going to study this morning, Jesus teaches us in our text that our problem is deeper than simple behavior modification. Our struggle is deeper than external changes. And so it's deeper than do more than try harder, which is what I did most of my life. You see, the heart of our problem is the problem of the heart. And Jesus teaches us that the heart, and we need to understand this on the front end, the heart is the core of who we are. It is it's the center of our emotions, our desires, our passions, which govern our behavior, our decisions, and our actions. You tracking with me on that? So the heart is that, if you're thinking of concentric circle, that's the most center thing. Just, you know, desires, loves, passions. And then out of that center of who we are flows the decisions that we make. That affects the will. That governs the will. Oh, I want to do this. I want to do that. Okay. That came from your heart. So let me say it again. The heart is where our deepest and strongest loves dwell. Therefore, our choices, behaviors, actions, and decisions flow out of our hearts. And so this is how I like to say it. We do what we do because in the heart of our hearts, we love what we love. Right? That's what it is. This means we need to understand it to be fundamentally changed. Our hearts must be transformed to love Jesus. And the Bible calls this, and we sang about it, being born again. You must be born again. And when we are born again, we'll have faith in Jesus. We will want to pursue Him. We'll love His Word. We'll love His ways. And the Spirit of God begins the renovation of our hearts by transforming our desires and our loves and our passions, affections, from not wanting to love and obey Jesus to wanting to do that. Wanting to put to use the means of grace that God has provided for us to grow by the Spirit along with His people and just become more like Christ. And sometimes this is a fast process for some people, and sometimes for most of us, like me, it's slow. I have a very thick head. I'm very stubborn. But over time, as we love Christ more and more, simultaneously, we will hate sin more and more, and we are shaped more and more into the image of Jesus, and we learn to live what we call lives of repentance, right? Continually turning from sin and turning to Jesus. Why? Because I love Him, and I want to, and I hate my sin, right? And so if you're a Christian and you're struggling to change, the good news is that Jesus is not done with you. He will continue to work on you, and this means you need to keep asking Him to change your hearts, just like I did in the prayer when we started. We need to keep pursuing Him through the means of grace that He has given us, His Word, His Spirit, prayer. And that's what we need to be doing. And so what we're seeking is transformation of our deepest, most fundamental level of who we are, and that is in our hearts. So don't hear what I'm not saying, right? I'm not saying our behavior and actions are unimportant. And I'm not saying they shouldn't change. I'm saying they should. But they've got to change at the heart level first. We got to go inside out, not outside in. That's backwards. Most of the world practices, and many preachers and teachers practice, outside in theology. So let's walk through verses 1 through 20 and understand what is going on in this text. Because the Pharisees practiced outside in theology. And He's going to confront them. And man, he's really going to hit them in their spiritual nose again. All right, He's already done that once in the Sermon on the Mount, and He's going to do it again. And so what we hear is what I just said, is that what am I trying to say? Listen, the world gives us the opposite message. Outside in. But the Bible gets to the heart of our problem. And we're going to hear Jesus do that this morning. And listen, these verses in verses 1 through 20, they fall into like three sections, all right? So here's what we're going to do. We're going to walk through these verses, and we're going to walk through them a section at a time, all right? In verses 1 through 9, Jesus confronts the religious leaders. And then verses 10 and 11, Jesus instructs the crowd. And then finally in verses 12 through 20, He instructs His disciples. And then working through the narrative, we're going to make our application at the end. And so look in verses 1 through 9. And here we see Jesus and the religious leaders. They're about to have a head-on collision, right? They're going to run into each other. I mean, and this is what's about to happen. Things are about to shift. And what's going on? There's just going to be more confrontation with the Pharisees. And it's been coming for some time. And now on the heels of Jesus feeding the 5,000, walking on the water, and healing all the sick and oppressed in the region of Gennesaret, the Pharisees and scribes confront Him about what He's been teaching and what He's been practicing and what He's been telling the disciples to do. And so the Pharisees and scribes saw Jesus. They saw Him as a reckless rabbi. That's what they saw Him as. And they were fed up with Him ignoring their precious traditions. And they believed He needed to be reined in and shut down. And what better way to do it than to get Him in front of a crowd and confront Him. And hopefully He'll say something wrong that they can really say, look, this guy's a fake. This guy's a fraud. And here's the scene. The Pharisees and scribes, they've traveled from Jerusalem. Now, that's 90 miles. To where Jesus is. That's over rough terrain. I mean, they didn't hop in an Uber and get there. Man, it took a long time. It was hard traveling and walking. Because they thought what they had to say was really, really important. Because he was breaking the traditions of the elders. And so the word break in verse 2, that's in present tense. And what they're saying is, not only do you break it, you're continuing to break it. And not only are you continuing to break it, you're teaching your disciples to break those traditions. And he was just reinforcing it with them. And their concern was not about cleanliness and germs. It was, they didn't know what germs was, right? And so here's what's going on. The religious leaders had expanded these temple ritual cleansings for priests, and they had turned them into traditions that the people had to start practicing. And their whole goal, and if you've studied the scripture much, you know what I'm about to say. They're building fences around the law. All right? We used to, maybe you're like me, and I kind of would get on the Pharisees for building fences around the laws, but they thought they had permission to do that. They didn't just come up with that idea out of thin air. Let's build fences around the law. I mean, let me give you some background here. The Jews practiced the oral laws, right? And they practiced these oral traditions that weren't in the Bible. And they had been, what happens, these traditions have been passed down over time from generation to generation, generation to generation. And finally, these traditions were written down in a book called the Mishnah. You heard of the Mishnah? You know what I'm talking about? If you studied it, you may have heard of that. And that was 2nd century AD. But they had it before it was written down. It was just oral. They just told stories. They just taught people from memory. And the Mishnah does contain the law, but it contains all these traditions that go along with it. They were added by earlier generations of the elders, and they were adopted as traditions in order to build the fences around the law. And so the first paragraph of the Mishnah says, Moses received the law from Sinai and committed it to Joshua, and Joshua to the elders, and the elders to the prophets, and the prophets committed it to the men of the great synagogue. They said three things. Be deliberate in judgment, raise up many disciples, and make a fence around the law. They thought they had permission to do it, so they did it. Here's the problem. The religious leaders believed that God gave them that right to build these fences around the law and form these traditions, but over time, they elevated these traditions to be on equal footing with God's law. So if God's word is up here, they said, here's our traditions, and over time they went, oh, these are the same. They're the same. And so Jesus is going to tell them no. He's already been telling them no. Do you remember back in Sermon on the Mount? And if you remember Jesus addressing the traditions with the phrase, you have heard it said, but I say to you. That's what he's doing. He's confronting that misunderstanding that your traditions are up here. He's saying, no, it's not. This is what I'm holding up. And this is what will change the heart when it's applied to the heart correctly. And so he corrects their misunderstanding about the traditions. And Jesus saw the traditions that they had invented differently. He understood what they had done. And so listen to what he says in verses 3, 6, and 9. I kind of bunch these together so we'll kind of get the flavor to really good. And he says, and why do you break God's the commandment of God? For the sake of your tradition. For the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Man, he's calling them out. And see, these religious leaders were breaking the commandment of God because they thought their tradition was more important than God's law. And then in verses 4 through 6, he called them out for what they did. Now, look at what he said. He said, God commands children to honor their father and mother. All right? That's Exodus 20, 21 and Deuteronomy 5, 16. But these religious leaders, here's what they've done. We're going to dig into this tradition, right? These religious leaders twisted the meaning of their tradition so they didn't have to obey the command. They were doing an end run around God's law. They were doing an end run around it so they could do what they wanted to do, all right? Yeah, they built fences for other people, but they didn't abide by the fences they built, all right? They said their tradition allowed them to dedicate their resources to the Lord using this tradition or a doctrine that they from the Mishnah they called Corban. And so this doctrine taught that when you can dedicate all that you have to the Lord. Everything I have belongs to the Lord. It's Corbin. It's all His. Now, I can still use it, but it's His. Oh, my parents need help. There's no Social Security back then. There's no safety net. The responsibility for taking care of the parents was on the children when they got old. But they're like, man, sorry, can't help you. Corbin, you know, you're just on your own. You're just going to have to beg. I'm not responsible. I've given everything I have to the Lord. Now, I'm still using it, but I can't give it to you because it's dedicated to the Lord. You tracking with me? That's what they did. And they said this doctrine taught that they didn't have to use their resources to provide for their aging parents. Their parents need anything, it's just Corbin. So Jesus' indictment of their practice, it needs no explanation. But let's hear what he said anyway, right? Look in verses 8 and 9. He quotes from Isaiah, because they knew this was coming. He knew this was coming. The people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. In other words, they thought keeping their tradition was worshiping God, but it was not. It was worthless worship. That's what that was. Now look in verses 10 through 12, 10 and 11. Jesus instructs the crowd after he confronts the scribes and the Pharisees. He instructs the crowd. And he called the people to him and said, hear and understand. He's going to drop a bomb on them, right? He's going to drop a theological bomb on them. Here we go. It is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a person. Now listen. If Jesus had been bumping up against this clean and defilement, clean and unclean kind of thing that was going on in practice back then, and all of that was... You know, he hit it head on here. He hit it head on. And Jesus had been, listen, do you remember what Jesus has been doing? Now think about it. He's been touching sick people with all kinds of diseases, men and women. He'd been touching demon-possessed people, casting those demons out. And these people that he touched was a violation of that law of defilement and cleanliness. Did you know that? You see, they've been seeing him do that, and they're going, ah, that's a no-no. You can't do that. But he's doing it anyway. Here's the difference. He touched and healed those people, who they considered unclean, but he was never made unclean. You have to keep that in your mind because that's very important for you and for me, all right? Listen, here's what's happening. The divine holiness that flowed out of him made anything holy that he touched. It made it clean. He was never made unclean when he touched people and healed them, cast out demons. Jesus brought the holiness of God to the people and it healed them. It healed them. Remember in the past when the Bible would talk about coming face to face with the holiness of God? Do you remember what it's talked about? It says, that's certain death. You see God's face, it'll kill you. You see the holiness of God, you're going to die. You read it this morning. Isaiah thought he was going to die. But now, in the face of Jesus, what does it mean? It means life. It's life for us. It's transformation for us. It's being made clean by Christ. So what Jesus said to the crowd in verse 11, hey, it shocked them. It shocked them. They didn't get it. It was a massive shift in the tectonic plates of their minds. They're like, all right, clean, being clean and defiled. This was such a shift that even after Jesus had commissioned the apostles, the early church in Acts, it took them a long time to get it. It took them a long time to understand it. They had to study it thoroughly. And from now, but for now, what we know that the disciples didn't get it. They didn't get what Jesus was saying to the crowd. And so now in this last section, he comes to where he instructs his disciples. And in verse 12, Peter said to Jesus that he's offended the religious leaders. And Jesus is like, I don't care. You know what? The Father says they're going to be uprooted anyway. Blind guides, you know, you follow blind guides, you're going to fall in the pit with the blind, all right? Just leave them alone. And then he told him in verse 13 and 14, he's going to uproot them. He's going to uproot them. And then in verses 15 and 16, Peter asked Jesus to explain this parable. And this parable is the one he used in verse 11. So if you're not tracking, you'll look at the wrong thing. But it's verse 11 he's referring back to. And so grammatically, this parable he's talking to is more like a metaphor. Let me read it again. It's not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth. This defiles a person. And it wasn't that they didn't understand. It was that they found it hard to accept. Explain this to us. I don't get this. This is really different. And what Jesus taught moved beyond the externals and was driven into the heart. Now, the Sermon on the Mount was all about transformation from the heart, right? That's what we got at when we went through those 5 through 7. I mean, we went through chapters 5 through 7 really, really slow for a reason. Why? Jesus is laying out the theology of changing the heart. And how hard was it, what Jesus was taught to the disciples in verse 11? It was so hard that Jesus gave the apostle Peter in Acts chapter 10 a special vision, if you remember, where the sheet came down with all the animals on it. In chapter 10 of Acts, he had to give him that vision just to explain to him what he taught to him in Matthew 15. That's what kind of transformation is going on here. And so listen to me. Or you and I will make the same mistake the religious leaders and the Jews did if we're not careful. God's word has always been about the condition of the heart and the transformation of our hearts into the image of Christ. The Old Testament book of Deuteronomy, that's the second giving of the law. It is a book that is primarily about the transformation of the heart. If you read it, you'll go, this is about the law. This is about your heart. Hey, right out of the gate, what does Moses say in this big, long sermon in Deuteronomy? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And these words I command you today shall be on your heart. And the rest of the book is about the transformation of the heart. Do you know what the problem was? Couldn't be done back then. This is looking forward to Jesus. You needed to be in God's word. You need to pray for that. This is looking forward to Christ and what he's going to do. He's going to ultimately do this for us. And God has always been after our hearts. And Jesus is bringing us back to what it is all about, the condition of our hearts. And Christianity is about the change of the heart, not external behavior. External behavior flows from the heart. Flows from the heart. It's more than law keeping. So if you think, I'm going to be a Christian, I just got to start checking those boxes. That's not, if you think that's what Christianity is about, you got it wrong. You want to do those things, but you're not going to be keeping it thinking you're going to please God and he's going to accept you because you've been good, or he's not going to love you because you haven't been good. And so, let me get back to where we were, right? So Jesus asked Peter if he was still without understanding. Peter had forgotten that God has always been after hearts, and he gives the disciples a lesson in basic theology, right? Verse 17. Do you not see that whatever, biology, right? Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach, isn't expelled? So they didn't have a biology class back then, but he just explained how your innards work, right? In other words, because food is external and physical, it can only affect the external and physical. It cannot produce holiness and change of heart. Ceremonies, rituals, and other religious things that we do cannot defile or make us acceptable to God. Right? And finally, he drives this point home in verses 18 through 20, and he gives them a lesson in theology. Okay? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart. And this defiles a person. For out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone. Jesus returns to the thrust of the Sermon on the Mount, right? And here he tells us the basis for all of our thoughts and actions and they flow from the heart, and the heart is what? It's the core desires, the motivations, the passions and loves that are found. So whatever governs the heart governs the decision of the will. The heart governs the decisions you make. The will is a slave to the heart's desires, which is why the heart must be born again by the Spirit of God. So in other words, Jesus teaches us that a person commits sin because he wants to sin. But even more than that, if a person doesn't carry the act out, but he only thinks it in his mind, it's still sin. See, the Pharisees thought, well, I didn't do it, so it's not sin. But you thought it in your heart, and you're guilty. That's Jesus is addressing that. Bottom line, the things that reveal that a man is a sinner doesn't come from unwashed hands. It comes from an unwashed heart. An unwashed heart. Now let's make the application, right? I've got basically two applications here. One is a warning, and one gives us hope. Two warnings. And I want us to consider them. First warning is this. Beware of adding to God's word. Beware of adding to God's word. Beware of adding other books, other teachings, other Bibles as authoritative teachings. The Jews did this with the Mishnah, which over time became on the authoritative level of God's word, the scripture. The Mishnah was never intended to be that, but that is how good intentions go, don't they, right? Sometimes they just go awry. At the time, it seemed like a good idea. Well, it made sense. Treat other words that way. And eventually, they begin to treat them as scripture and teach them as doctrines as if they are on the same plane as scripture. And so we must tread carefully here, right? Let's make this applicable for us. It's not about them. We see what they did. How do we do that? Here's what I mean. Let me say it this way. It's okay to read other books and listen to other preachers and theologians, but beware. Beware. If we're not careful, we'll cross the line and we will treat them as if they have it all figured out, as if they were one of the apostles and commissioned to write and preach the scriptures at the same level that they do. And our modern culture loves celebrity Christianity. Love celebrity preachers, and we listen to them and we eat up their words sometimes more than we do scripture itself. So be careful. Be careful when you only have one or two people you're listening to and then you quote them all the time. Well, so-and-so said this, and so-and-so said that, and so-and-so said this. You know what? I don't care. What does the Bible say? See, we must be good Bereans and test what is said to see if it's true. And let me say it this way. Jesus invites us to be good Bereans and enjoy being with him in his word and testing what has been taught. And you can go home and test what I've taught today if you want to. And I would encourage you to do that. Doesn't threaten me a bit. So the examples I just mentioned are more subtle. However, there are more obvious ones. Religions and cults that have written their own Bibles and claim they have another testament of Jesus' life, and there are groups who simply rewrite the original text of Hebrew and Greek and make it say what they want it to say. Now, I'm not talking about other translations like an English Standard Version or a New American Standard Version or Christian Standard Bible and other Bibles translations that strive to be faithful to the original text, but their English has some variations in it. But that's what they're trying to be faithful to the text, and they'll have some variations in their English language, but the message is the same. The doctrine is the same. And you have a group of Presbyterians and Baptists over here doing this, and Methodists, and all, they're all working together to come up with a faithful translation and good English and good grammar for us as we move forward. They're trying to help us get it. And then, and you can take all of those together and get a good understanding of the scripture, and I encourage that. But the core doctrines stay the same. And so here's my point. If some group adds another book or books to the Bible and claims you must have added this to understand the Bible and understand what it means to be a Christian, that's false teaching. That's false teaching. So let me wrap this up, this warning up, by bringing it closer to home. Friends, if we had no more podcasts, if we had no more preachers and teachers and theologians and scholars and commentaries and seminaries or specialized books, and all we had was the Bible and the Spirit of God, that would be enough. It would be enough. Scripture is the best interpreter of Scripture. Test it from cover to cover. It's the best interpreter of Scripture. The Spirit of God will help us apply it. Listen, I love good preaching, and I love good preachers. And I love to read commentaries and great writers who have helped me over the years and gain a greater understanding of the Bible. But I don't, nor should you, hold these men and women up to be authoritative. And if they make no mistakes, we should not ever do that. I mean, listen, what joy and confidence we should have as we get to be in God's Word that He has given to us. It is perfect and needs no additions, needs nothing taken away, needs nothing added to it. It is a feast for the thirsty soul. It is life-giving water to those who are thirsty. One phrase this week just kind of got me. I think it's Psalm 25. He says, "To you, Lord, I lift up my soul. To you, Lord, I lift up my soul." And you know what I thought? I went, I can think of everything I've been doing this week. I've been lifting my soul up to a lot of other things other than God. And I just went, cut me, but encourage me. You know what? Because I can lift up my soul to God in Christ. That's good. Second warning. We're not saved by ritual keeping, by religious effort. We can say that however we want. External rituals, obedience, they won't save us nor make us any more holy or acceptable to God. So think about it like this. If people participate in church services and follow all the rituals perfectly and religiously, that may represent a heart of faith, but it may not. It may not. Rituals won't save. Or help them grow spiritually. It's a hard faith. How do I know? But I don't know. It's not my place to judge that. But we have to be aware of that, right? So that we can judge ourselves before God. Rituals without the reality of faith are worthless. It's more important for people to get their hearts right with God and to get the order of the ritual right. So it's okay for spiritual disciplines to flow out of a heart that's been transformed because, man, I want to be in God's Word and I want to check myself and pray. But it's got to begin with faith. It's got to begin in grace. And this means I got to find my forgiveness and cleansing through Him and then faithfully follow His teaching from the Bible with a heart that overflows with wanting to be changed. And so here's the deal. Even true believers in Christ can sometimes go through ritual performances. We can, without affecting the heart. And it's sad, but it's true. But listen, we should never believe that empty religious behavior pleases God. Without faith, you know, pleases God or makes us more acceptable to Him. It doesn't. God sees past our external worship and rituals and celebrating Lent and the bowed head and the knee of confession or whatever external routine we're following. God sees into the heart, and if the heart is not cleansed from the forms of morality, ethics, spiritual disciplines, or rituals, it means nothing. We must be changed from the heart. And so before we come down too hard on the Pharisees for focusing on the externals and the outer show, we need to examine what we do, thinking God loves me more because I have done this or that. Because we'll do it. We'll do it. And brothers and sisters, neglecting these two warnings in our text can be deadly. What did Jesus say? Jesus said following blind guides and empty rituals leads to death. It's what he said. It's what he meant. Here's our hope. Hope for change, right? I'll close with this. Jesus can change our hearts. In Him is the hope for our transformation. Friends, Jesus comes to us in our greatest need and temptation and for transformation, doesn't He? I mean, our greatest need is to have our hearts transformed. Our spiritual lives are not about doing more and trying harder. I mean, they're about being transformed by the glory of Christ so that we want to follow Him. But how does that transformation take place? How does Jesus do it. I mean, how does the Spirit transform us? You see, it's not enough to simply know. See, I can go, oh, well, I know my heart needs to be changed. But how does that happen? It's not enough just to know it. The question is, how is the heart changed? How are the loves changed? Yes, you must be born again. But there's some things you still kind of need to get your mind around. As if you're here last Sunday, we studied the last part of Matthew 14 where Jesus walked on the water and came to his disciples. And I brought out that in Mark's gospel, he mentioned that Jesus was coming to his disciples on the water and he meant to or intended to pass by them. And I said that Mark was saying this is a literary device to help us look back in the Old Testament and see all the times that God was going to pass by his people. In other words, he was going to show his glory. And as he passed by them, there's one thing here. He had to cover them. He had to conceal them. Because why? Seeing the glory of God, seeing the holiness of God meant death. Happened to Moses. He protected Isaiah, Ezekiel. He's going to pass by them and show them his holiness and glory. But they couldn't see it all. He had to conceal it. Or they would die. But listen to me. Listen to me. Brothers and sisters, what we have in Jesus is the embodiment of the holiness and the glory of God. And Jesus comes to us in God's holiness. And he is a display of his glory. And Jesus' death on the cross and resurrection from the dead purchased the giving of himself to us by the Spirit. And so when we're born again, he comes to us and he dwells in the temple of our hearts. And we're not consumed by his holiness. We're not killed by his glory. Instead, we are transformed by it. And like the defiled, the sick, the demon-possessed, and he had touched and healed, he comes to us and he touches us. And he heals us. And he cleanses us. He doesn't have to cover us. He envelops us. And that's what he does. And so he gives us himself in Christ. And that holiness cleanses and touches and changes our lives. And we just embrace him in his word. Embrace him in prayer. Come to church and worship with the body. Hear preaching and teaching and all of God uses all that means of grace to transform our lives in practical ways from the inside out. So are you doing some things externally? Yes, but they started here in the spiritual heart. You want to do that. A heart that overflows with that. Listen, Jesus is the living water of God so that we overflow with the life of God. That's what he said, right? Out of your heart shall be rivers of life. He does that. He does that. He saturates our hearts with his Spirit and we want to change. We long for more of God. We hate sin. We want to kill sin and love God. And we want more of him and we put to use the means of grace that he's given us to change us. That's what he does. But there are times we're like Peter sinking in the sea and we have to cry out to the one who's not concealing his glory but calling us to himself and says, I got you. I got this. Jesus can say that. He can say that. I can't say that. I got this. Why did you doubt? Where's your faith? Yeah, I'm transforming your heart. I'm going to get you through this. I'm not done with you. Fix your eyes on me, on Jesus. All right? Let's pray.